let's have a word of prayer then. Our Father, we're thankful for, again, the privilege of opening your word. We're thankful for the time together around your word. And we ask as we look at some of these principles for applying the word of God that we would be clear, that I would be clear, but that we would be clear in the way that we think through these things so that we might handle the word well. And we're thankful for your word. It is accurate. Every part of it is accurate. And oftentimes we end up with contradictions or conflicts because we don't apply things right. And we would thank you for the privilege of handling your word well, as your spirit is the one that guides us. We thank you for it. Amen. I'm not a self-promoter. I have problems with that. But some of you know that I've written some books, and I'm going to use a reference to an illustration in the front of one of the chapter that I wrote on this topic on applying scripture. Because this is where I think, in addition to literal or normal interpretation, which we talked about quite a bit early on when we were starting this study, this is probably the second biggest problem that people have. In fact, this, I would say, this creates a lot of the problems we have with literal interpretation. And that is, when you get done interpreting a passage of Scripture, it is your job to discover an application if it exists for you. But it is not your job to come up with an application. And I knew of a professor back in Iowa that taught a class, a man that actually, in many ways, I have a lot of respect for. So don't be misled by my comment here, but when he taught his class on Bible interpretation, one of the responsibilities he gave to his students was, now this is what the passage means, you go home, and for tomorrow, I want to find out how many applications you can come up for this passage. And believe it or not, that actually undermines, coming up with as many applications for a passage as you can think of, actually undermines a normal or literal interpretation of the Word of God. We're going to demonstrate that with a couple of passages here this morning. We've got several passages because we have three primary rules of interpretation. I haven't finished my story yet. I grew up in a Baptist church like this, in which we grew up being told that we were fundamentalists. And I'm still, in terms of what I hold to in doctrine, definitely a fundamentalist. But I didn't understand really what a fundamentalist was a whole lot when I was growing up. Our pastor, the one that I benefited from the most, probably didn't spend a lot of time haranguing the liberals. They weren't called liberals in their day. Back in the late 1800s, they were called modernists. See, isn't that today? What do we call those people? They call themselves progressives. See, they're progressing. They're on the cutting edge. We're the old fogies that are holding the old line back here, and you guys haven't advanced to, this is a better way of thinking. You guys are living in the old dark ages. That's the way they look at you, see. But that's the way the modernists were. We're modern. You guys are still old thinkers. This is kind of the way they presented themselves. What ended up happening was a lot of the men that gave rise to modernism were men that had actually been in churches that taught the Word of God. And then, if they wanted really good Bible training, you didn't send them to a school here in the United States. They would send them to schools in Europe. And the problem with that is you'd send them to a school in England or in Germany. And in England and Germany, most of those schools and training schools had already gone downhill. They already were telling you, well, we know that there had to be probably at least four Isaiahs that wrote the book of Isaiah. That was not written by one man. They came up with all kinds of stuff. And come on, do we really believe that God created the whole world in a week with just a word? Nah, we are smarter than that now. And so these guys go off to those schools, and they come back to the States, and they come in and start pastoring churches, and you got people sitting there, and these people are going, we're going to look at the account of creation today, and this is really just a metaphor for how God kind of brought the world about, because we don't really think that the world came like that. That's old school. That's old thinking. And people were shocked. How could these guys do this? But this was the problem that they did not understand. A lot of those guys had sat in those churches, and it wasn't just that college that changed their thinking. their pastors in their churches had undermined the very literal, normal way of interpreting Scripture because they misapplied Scripture all the time. And when they misapply it, almost every time you misapply a passage of Scripture, you have to reinterpret the Scripture to say something it does not normally say. And we're going to start as an example with that in Matthew chapter 5, but we're going to hit these three primary rules for interpreting. Usually people have rules for, or applying, excuse me. Most people have rules for interpreting Scripture. We're looking at some rules for applying the Word of God. Number one, an application must fit the interpretation. When you're done saying, this is what the text says, you don't then apply it in a way that makes you have to go back and change that interpretation. We're going to see that in just a minute, an example of that. Secondly, the application must be for the same type of people. This really is something that most people have a real problem with because they think all God's people through history are really all the same. And yet, there was Israel, which was made up of believers and unbelievers, versus the church, which technically, from God's point of view, the church is just believers. Now, in a church group that gets together like this, yes, there may be believers and unbelievers. But we're really not like Israel. On top of that, even the believers within Israel, they didn't have in their salvation everything we have. We have a different content of salvation, but many people don't understand that. They read everything we have, and they read it back into the Old Testament as though that was all valid for them too, even though you can't find it in the Old Testament. I'm not saying they didn't have a salvation. Okay? I've got a friend it's actually done quite a bit of work on some of the things that Old Testament believers had in their salvation. But it is not like ours. And then the third one is, the application must be for the same type of situation. Which again is something that we neglect. Are you in the same type of situation? So even if we have revelation written to believers that are part of the church, am I in the same type of situation that they're in? And we're going to look at that in just a moment again. Well, in a while. Okay, so we move on and let's look at the first one. And I want you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, we usually call this the Sermon on the Mount. And I don't have a problem. Go ahead and call it Sermon on the Mount. People know what you're talking about. But what Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is, it's an example. It's a real message. Okay, some people say Matthew just took a whole bunch of different sayings of Jesus and put them all together and faked a message. No, we believe this really was a real message. But Jesus preached this same message probably hundreds of times while he went about presenting the kingdom, because this message was telling you this is what the kingdom is about. And did he present this message identically every time? Josh, do you have any Bible studies that you've taught probably four times at least? And every time you say it word for word, identical to say, no, we don't. Okay. Have I taught on this topic before? I've taught on this topic several times, but I can guarantee you I probably haven't taught it exactly like this, and I'm definitely not going to say things word for word. How many times do I say something and my wife or somebody else raises their hand and say, what was that thing, that point you just made? And I'm standing there going, what did I just say? I kind of remember in general this, and they're asking for something specific I just said, and I can't even remember a word I used two sentences back or three sentences back. Jesus had this same message multiple times. You can look back in chapter 4, and I have a passage there for you, 4:23, that tells you he was preaching the kingdom, and this is an example of what that kingdom preaching looked like. Okay, this is one account. In the middle of this, he lays down a number of statements about saying, your righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so he goes through and he shows them what a righteousness would exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees would look like. Now, this is one of the examples. Matthew chapter 5. And Matthew 5, we want to put in at verse 27. It says, you have heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery. That was right out of the Ten Commandments, okay? Right out of the Old Testament law, okay? So they had heard this taught. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman for the purpose of lust or unto a lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. So he says, we all understand exactly what he's getting. We don't need any explanation. But then verse 29, because here's the issue now, the real issue. If your right eye makes you stumble or scandalizes you, causes you then to act or to do something. Now, why does he say right eye? I'm going to take the reason he says your right eye does this, because you're walking down the street and the lady's over here and you don't do this. If you're Tim, you would, because my wife's always saying, don't stare. Because I'm always like, she goes, quit doing that. My mom and dad used to tell me that. But I'm like, I'm always trying to figure people out. But this is the idea, probably, if this is happening, that you would go like this. What you doing? I can't with the left eye. I wouldn't be able to see anything. But I'm checking with the right eye. Okay. I'm not saying I'm checking women out staring. I'm just saying I stare at people because I'm always trying to figure them out. That's what I was saying. But this is trying to be this subtle thing. And so that's why he says right eye here, talking to these people. If you're, in other words, probably he's getting at a point that the Pharisees had a problem with, just like anybody else, was, yeah, I stick to the letter of the law that I don't cheat on my wife, but I do with my eyes. I'm checking out other women all the time. And they're breaking there. He says they're guilty of that. And he says you need to have a righteousness above that of the scribes and the Pharisees, which means you even check your eye. And so he says, if your right eye then makes you, scandalizes you, tear it out and throw it from you. Now we look at that and that shocks the daylights out of us. Right? Because we're going, well, Jesus can't really mean tear your eye out. So that obviously must be hyperbole. You know what hyperbole means, Aaron? That means I'm exaggerating. Do you know what exaggeration means? Okay. What?
Like converts of an evangelist.
Converts of an evangelist, yeah. If I were to say, your dad is as big as an ox. We were down talking with him at the store yesterday, and he was talking about how he used to eat and all this stuff like that. And your dad's big, you know, like this. But he's not really as big as an ox. He's just as a guy. He's got big shoulders and everything like that. That's an exaggeration. That's hyperbole. Okay? I knew a little kid once that they brought him in for kindergarten and they were asking him comparison questions like that. And they were trying to do things in terms of speed. I don't know if they even do this in kindergarten, but this was way back when I was still in high school. And it was one of my teachers, and he thought this was hilarious. Because his kindergarten son, they said, man, he has no ability to equate things because he does not understand the speed of a car versus the speed of a horse. But it was because this kid was always going around when they asked him the question about what's faster, a horse or a car. His comment was a horse. And they were like, really? And they asked him several different directions. And it had to do with the fact that he was always saying, yeah, my uncle drives as fast as a horse, or something like that. And so here's this kindergartner. He couldn't equate those two. Anyway, hyperbole. Back to the main point. Sorry. So if your right eye stumbles, tear it out and throw it from you. I don't think this is hyperbole. I personally don't think this is hyperbole, because notice what he says. For it is better that one of the parts of your body or a part of you should perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell or Gehenna. Now, the point is during the kingdom, guess what? Jesus is going to state this later on over in Matthew 13. During this consummation of the ages, when the ages come to the point that they were designed to come to, and that has to do with the kingdom, when the kingdom is there. When people have this issue, if they do not deal with the issue, in other words, it's always interesting when you go through the kingdom. Satan's bound. So there's no satanic temptations ever mentioned by Jesus in this account. There's no world system, because the world system is orchestrated by Satan. All the temptations, everything Jesus talks about are all temptations that are related to the flesh or the sin nature. And during that kingdom, if there's a guy that has a problem checking out other women, he better learn how to deal with that, because if he doesn't, it tells us over in Matthew 13 that Jesus is going to send out his angels and they're going to be taking out of his kingdom all those who do lawlessness and the things doesn't say people, and the things that offend or scandalize, this very word scandalize here. If you're right, I scandalize you. Now, there was a movie, I've never watched this movie, 128 Hours, I think it was called, or something like that. And had James Franco in it, if you guys know who that is. But it was a, but it's a true story about a guy, I think he was down in Moab, Utah. Is that where this, I think, takes place, down in that area? And he was hiking. And he's kind of hiking and climbing and stuff, and he gets into a situation where he falls, and he gets pinned. Is it his arm, right? I'm trying to remember. I remember reading the story a long time ago, or well, back in an article about it. But he got pinned with his arm, and he's hanging there. And he tries all kinds of things, and if I remember correctly, at one point he actually kind of gets the boulder to move just slightly, but actually then what happens is when it moves on and gets worse, and now he's pinned even worse than he was before. And he's hanging there, and after a long time hanging there, calling for help, and no one's coming around, he realizes, I'm going to die unless I do something extreme. And what does he do? Cuts his arm off. We've heard stories of guys that have done that, that have been out felling trees, I don't know how you'd say that, and one falls and they get pinned on their legs and there's nobody, they call, wait for help, and they've actually had to take their legs off, take a leg off to get out. Now, if people would do that because they realize that they're going to die if I don't do this, with somebody in the kingdom that has actually seen angels fly out into that kingdom and pick people up out of that kingdom and carry away and throw them into the lake of fire, do you think that a guy might actually be so bold as to actually take his eye out or take his hand off or whatever would be appropriate? Yeah. Yeah. You'd do that. In fact, Jesus later on, by the way, for the sake of you guys, Jesus Christ later on in here, he says, because he's talking about the rigidness in the kingdom, he says, they're guys that actually made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. I mean, there were guys that realized, I have such a control or such a problem controlling this, the only way I'm going to make it is if I do this extreme thing. And Jesus states that later on, it's recorded here in the book of Matthew. Now, a literal interpretation understands that Jesus is talking about the kingdom. He's talking about a time in which angels are actually going to be taking people off right off the planet. People are going to watch this. They're going to be throwing them into the lake of fire. And some people are struggling with these same type of problems. And they're going, I need to do something about this. So there is an interpretation of this in which this is what's taught, because everybody goes, well, Jesus really doesn't want people maiming themselves. And, of course, since I'm teaching this to my Christian congregation, and I'm trying to tell my guys to quit checking out ladies and this thing here, then if that's the case, I can't really threaten them with being thrown into the lake of fire. So I make the lake of fire hyperbole. I make it figurative. I treat the losing a part of your body as rigid self-introspection. I didn't come up with that. That's right out of a commentary, okay? That's the way he says that's what this is really about, rigid self-introspection. And they take, and I have a commentary in which they say the threat of being thrown in the lake of fire is hyperbole. It's excessive. I don't think Jesus ever spoken in excess like that. I don't think Jesus ever said something that was more fanciful and greater than he really meant. Now, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe you'll come up with me afterwards. He says, well, what about this time when he said this? Okay, you might prove me wrong, but I can't think of a time in which Jesus really spoke out of turn. Neither of these is a literal interpretation. But because we want to apply this, because we want to tell men to not do this type of a thing, we reinterpret the passage to make it applicable. You understand? So we have a very literal interpretation of the passage that we alter to make it fit, very literal interpretation, but we alter that to make it fit the application we want to use. And see that, do you see how that begins to undermine that? Now, we'll go back to the illustration of the guys that went off to Europe and came back. If you come down here and you say, well, they're not really being threatened with hell, then pretty soon it's really easy to say, guess what? We really don't even really believe in a hell. Hell is just kind of something you guys get threatened with a little bit to say, hey, you don't want to go down that path. But we don't, you're not really going to go into hell because we're universalists. Everybody makes it. I don't know what to do with the really, really bad dudes like Jesse James and, of course, let's say Adolf Hitler. One of the, they said one of the real death knells, one of the death blows to the modernist movement was World War I and World War II, because they kept thinking mankind was getting better, and all of a sudden that comes along, and it proved, those two world wars proved them very much that to be not true. But they did away with the concept of hell. A lot of modernist churches totally have abandoned the whole concept of hell. Okay. And they did it primarily because of application that then ended up altering their interpretation. So you're in, so we applied this, I apply this, this passage, consistent with the interpretation, which is, this is about the kingdom, and in the kingdom you have this, these things that really can really happen to a person, okay? Let's turn over to Psalm 51, verse 11. I didn't even really understand rules of interpretation when I first encountered this. I go off to college. I'm ready to give up on God. I know I'm a believer. I know I'm going to heaven. But I'm so fed up with what I consider hypocrites in the church that I'm just going to give up on this. And God used some college students that were believers at a secular university to encourage me. I got involved in Campus Bible Fellowship. And I was so excited to see these other college students like me struggling with issues and studying the Word of God, meaning I love Campus Bible Fellowship. And Campus Bible Fellowship always started with, what did we have, about three people up front, all on their guitars, 200 students up there, and they throw some songs up on an overhead, and we'd sing these songs. And one of the songs that they sang, I'd never heard this song before. Some of these songs I knew growing up. They were choruses I grew up singing in my church, but I had never heard this song in Psalm chapter 51. Let's see. I've got to get my bearings on this. Psalm 51:11 is where we're going. There it is, because it's verse 10. I was trying to find where the song had the song. Some of you probably sung this. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew me. I can't even remember how the song goes right now off the top of my head. Steadfast spirit. And the first part, create me a clean heart, renew a steadfast spirit, is, okay, I'm kind of singing that. But then they get down to verse 11. Don't cast me away from your presence. I'm like, what? What's that? I'm not saying I had an understanding of that at the time. And do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And I got to that, and I saw that up there. I wouldn't even sing it. I still remember that. I'm a freshman in college. I don't really understand rules of application by any stretch. But I'm like, I'm not singing that. Because I knew for a fact, I've been taught the Bible well enough growing up, I knew that I had the Holy Spirit, and I knew that God was never going to take the Holy Spirit away from me. But, and probably most college students, I've met college students, Christians since, they sing this because they really think that the Holy Spirit can be taken away, because they have really, they're in churches maybe where they have really poor Bible teaching. But then I had a friend that was a pastor, that I talked to him, we were talking about something. I'd written a paper, and he'd read through it. And he says, this is a really good psalm because we as Christians should be really fearful that God would take the Spirit. I said, is he going to take it? He goes, no, he's not going to, but we ought to live like he could. I'm like, why? I ought to live like God can't. That doesn't mean take God for granted or take advantage of the situation in a bad way. See, this was a statement that God was making to David. And if you went back over to 1 Samuel, keep your finger here, but flip back over to 1 Samuel in chapter 16, we have these two verses back to back here that are so important. This has to do with David being anointed. And in verse 13 of 1 Samuel 16, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that is David, in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, or came mightily upon him, upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. But the very next verse tells us, and the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord came and caused him to be fearful. In fact, what's one of David's first jobs? How does David actually kind of get to know Saul? They bring him up there to play the harp, to call and sing and calm Saul down when this happens. David gets to see a man that had the Spirit at one time and doesn't have him anymore. In fact, has a worse problem. Now, if you flip back over to Psalm 51, why did Saul, by the way, why did Saul lose the Spirit? Because God liked David better, right? No. He did it because Saul disobeyed God. We could go back and look at that if you read through 1 Samuel and the chapters up there. He sacrificed instead of waiting like God told him to do. He took on the job of sacrificing himself. And he goes, well, I did it because of the people. Well, see, isn't that what you always do? You throw the blame on somebody else. And that's why God says, through Samuel, God's rejected you, Saul. So if you go to Psalm 51, notice the heading for this psalm. Now, not the editor's heading, but the heading that is actually part of the text. And it's in that, shouldn't be in italics. It's part of the text print. It says, for the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. This is about the time that essentially David committed adultery with Bathsheba. She's married. And a child comes as a result of it. And then not only does he do that, but then he even orchestrates eventually the death of Bathsheba's husband Uriah. But in that situation, David acknowledges, David realizes what I did was wrong. I sinned against God. I've broken one of God's commands. And David, as he makes a statement in verse 11 of Psalm 51, he's thinking, God could cast me from his presence, just like he did Saul. He could say, you're not going to be king anymore. I'm going to put you away. And he also could have come here and God could have said, I'm going to take the Spirit from you and I'm going to give it to a better king. I'm going to give it to another man. See, this is not something that you and I have to worry about. If we just read this whole chapter, Psalm 51, if we read it with its heading, that heading that's part of the text, and we compare it with the context in which it happened, the literal interpretation is David really did worry about losing the Spirit. Because he knew God had taken it from Saul, and he's thinking the same thing could happen to me. But if I take this passage now and I try to change the application saying, well, this is where I, as a Christian, I should really think hard about how I might hurt the Holy Spirit. And God, you know, it'd be like that God takes the Spirit from me, but he's not. That's not an appropriate application because it doesn't fit the interpretation of the text. It totally alters it. It takes David's statement about losing the Holy Spirit figuratively. And David meant it literally. David was really worried that he could lose the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you have your Bibles, yeah, I don't know why I say that. You do have your Bibles. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 4. And for you and I, Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 30, I knew this verse back then in college when I first heard this song, and I remember talking to one of the guys, why do we sing that? I'm not going to lose the Holy Spirit. And they're like, do you know that? See, some of them hadn't, you know, they hadn't learned that. They're new believers and been taught that. And I knew this passage at the end of Ephesians chapter 4. I didn't understand all of it, but I understood the first part. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you're sealed for a day of redemption. He doesn't say, don't do something so you lose the Spirit. He says, don't grieve him. Don't put him to grief. Any of your parents ever tell your kids, don't give me grief? Did your parents ever tell that to your kids? I don't know. Maybe that's more of a saying from our... Yeah, Peg has to tell her husband that. Okay. Thank you. Yeah. But really, when you're saying, don't give me grief, you're not telling your kids, I'm going to get rid of you. You're not going to be my kids anymore. You know? We used to joke at our house with one of our daughters, especially that when she was a little bit rowdy and unruly, we would say, we're going to put you out on the street and sell you to the gypsies. I picked that up because that was something that my mom used to kind of say once in a while. You never took it seriously. You knew what they were talking about. That was hyperbole. You're not going to put your kid out on the street and sell him to the gypsies like that. But you, when you do say, don't give me grief, you're not saying, I'm going to get rid of you. You're just saying, you right now are causing me some pain and grief, child. Why do you do this to me? Why don't you behave? So this is different. We are in a very different situation. He says, don't grieve the spirit that seals you until the day of redemption. Which I understand now. I didn't understand that fully at that time, but I understand it even better. That means until the day that everything God promised us we get. That's the point of that passage. So, number one rule for applying scripture, and I do think I had, oh, I do have one more. I do have one more here. Proverbs 29. I decided to add this one at the last minute, so I couldn't. I used to hear people quote this all the time, and I had no idea what this was about. And usually what it was is if you had a Christian group, a church or something like that, you were together, you'd hear some of the leaders say, this is the, and we'd always quoted it from the King James, where there's no vision. Oh, none of you know the end of it? Where there's no vision, the people perish. That's what we grew up hearing out of the King James. You guys, if you have the New American Standard or a modern translation, they actually say, where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, or literally in the Hebrew is they throw off restraint. But happy, and then the second part of it is equally important, but happy is the one who keeps the law. Now, we don't understand this because the way this was applied, if you would have interpreted this in light of the Old Testament, you would have realized that this is talking about God giving real revelation to the people. Think about us. You and I have received almost all of our revelation for how the church is to live over the space of 60 years from about 50 AD to around 95 AD. So what is that, 45 years? Okay, so even less than 60. And that has stayed the revelation for the conduct and practice of the church for 2,000 years. God starts the nation of Israel under the law about 1500 BC. And he stopped giving revelation to them about 400 BC. That means 1100 years God was throughout that space continually or regularly giving them revelation. He stops around 400 BC and he doesn't give them any more Old Testament revelation until John the Baptizer comes on. Actually, even when John the Baptizer is born, his father gives some revelation in that context. But God regularly gave these people information. He continued to give them visions and revelation and prophecies through a lot of their history, a course of 1,100 years. And he says, when that didn't happen, guess what happened? The people tended to throw off restraint. It was like, oh, God forgot about us because he's not telling us anything new. So they throw off restraint and they do what they wanted. And let's go back to the book of 1 Samuel again. 1 Samuel. In chapter 3. Remember, if you don't know the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 1 is about a priest and his wife Hannah. And his wife Hannah does not have a child. The priest has two wives, and her and she doesn't have a what? I thought he was a priest and he had to go up and do priestly work up there. No, he wasn't, because Samuel couldn't serve as a priest. He was only a prophet. I think you're right. It was just their time to go up to the temple. Thank you. Thank you for correcting me. But they go up there and, you know, Eli, who happens to be the high priest at the time, is sitting out and he's seeing this woman. He thinks she's drunk because she's not saying anything. Her lips are just moving because she's praying to herself, which was not normal. That's a good place to demonstrate. That wasn't normal. We pray quietly to ourselves frequently. She didn't. You would come up to the temple. You'd walk up to the priest and say, priest, I want you to say this to God. And you'd said it out loud. What she did was different. And he goes, and he wants to know what the problem is with her. And so he goes down and he talks with her and she tells him and he goes, God will grant what you've asked. And she gets a son by the name of Samuel. And this child that eventually is weaned, at the age when he's weaned, she takes him up to the temple and he begins to stay with Eli up there. And I want you to look, 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, that he's serving. He's helping out. He can't really do temple work, but he can help Eli with things. And the word of the Lord was, notice this, rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. You see that? God was not, at the time that God brings Samuel the prophet along, and he's still just a boy, God has not been talking to Israel a whole lot. And we'd say, well, he gave them the law. What else do they need? But that's the way it was under the law. See, they didn't have faith like you and I have faith. And as a result, they needed their faith bolstered regularly by more revelation and more information from God. Now, look back up in chapter 2 for a moment here. Back up here in chapter 2, and I think I have these verses. If you look back up in verse 12, it says, and the sons of Eli were worthless men. They were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. I'm going to just keep reading here so you can get a picture of this. The custom of the priests of the people, when any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites that came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw. I mean, what would you think about it? What would you rather have? What would you rather eat? Would you rather boil your meat, Chris, or would you rather grill your steak? Grill the steak. Most of us are like that. Most of us, you know what? Would you want to take a nice T-bone and throw it in a pot and boil it? Okay, might be a good base for a soup, but it's not going to be as tasty a meat. And if the man said to him, they must surely burn the fat first and then take as much as you desire, then he would say, no, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. I always look at these two boys, thugs. They're priests, but they're thugs. Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. How did they despise it? They despised it by not obeying God's rule for how the offering was to be done. The priest did get a portion of the offering, but God dictated how it was to be done, and they were violating that rule. They did not take it seriously. God actually sends a man of God to Eli to say, this is what your boys are doing, Eli. And Eli's like, yeah, I know. And Eli does nothing to it. All he does is go and talk to his boys. And so Eli's actually going to get in trouble for this too, because he, being the priest, knows his boys are doing the wrong thing, and he, as their father, doesn't make them accountable. These are adult boys too. We're not even talking about 10-year-olds here. We're talking about dealing with adult men that are serving as priests, which meant they had to be over 30, because you couldn't serve as a priest until you were 30. And yet they're holding him responsible under the law as the high priest for what his sons, the priests, are doing wrong. And this is in the context of that very statement there in verse 1, that revelation and visions were infrequent. And what was his own sons doing? They were casting off restraint. In fact, if you read the context above, you can see that there were even other things that the boys were doing that were completely inappropriate. They were violating the law, things for which they should have died. So, if I take this passage, as many people do, and I'd say where there's no vision, the people perish. And I'll give you a real common example among some of the churches that I grew up with. The pastor comes in there and is going, how do you mobilize God's people and get them excited about the work? Let's do a building program. Building program always, and I'm telling you, I can't tell you how many pastors said, our church was always like this, but we got a building program and the people got on fire and we tripled our attendance because people get excited about new building. They get excited about that. And our offering was always like this. And the minute we go into a building program and we need more money, our offering goes four times up because people want to give to something. And I've heard people say that. People will give if there's something they can see. But ministry to people, it's intangible. They can't see that. They can see a building going up, but they can't see growth. They can't see maturity. So people don't give to maturity. So you got to cast a vision. I can see great things. And I had a guy stop this church 20-some years ago, not too long after this had been vacated over here, which was 25 years ago. And he says, I've got a vision. I'm driving by here, and God gave me a vision that he wants you to take that property and turn that into a, and he's going to bring you hundreds of people to your church if your church will buy that property and make that building your new church. And I probably was pretty rude, but in my head I'm thinking, coo-coo, coo-coo. I don't know if that's a nice thing to do, but I really don't think God was giving him a vision. I think that guy himself had a vision in his mind of what he thought could happen. But that's not what he means by this. When he's talking about a vision, he's talking about God actually specifically giving revelation to an individual and saying, I want you to go tell Israel this. See, I don't have, that doesn't happen to me. I can open God's word and say, I know God wants his people to know this. But I can't come along and say, I got a message from God this week. Every man in the church has got to let this grow. And we all are going to have goatees. Chris has got to shave his down and some of you guys got to get it going. Okay? No, this isn't the case. Gary started. I was telling him I thought it was actually looking really good too. Anyway, but the point being is that's not a vision. That's some crazy idea that I come up. And the vision may be more spiritual than men growing beards. I'm just trying to say. I know that was an absurd example. But there could be all kinds of things that people throw. And they in fact, there have been people that have written books for churches called vision casting, where they try to help leaders figure out how to cast visions for the people, to try to motivate people, because they figure you got to motivate people by giving them some vision of what we could do. It's not enough just to get up and teach the word. We've always got to have some goals out there. Okay? I couldn't tell you how many churches that they'll sit down and they'll have like their deacons meeting. This year, we want to reach 5 families for Christ and see them come into the church. Well, okay, so what if you get 5? You're going to stop there? You know? But why? How do you know that you're going to get 5? I mean, is that a noble goal? Sure. But how can you put numbers on what God's going to do? Okay, so second rule that we have. An application must fit the same type of people. Okay? Application must fit the same type of people. And let's see, I'm up here on the top of this next page. So first of all, one that we have here, I'm just trying to think. We are people that are in Christ and we draw near to God in Christ, right? Take your Bibles and turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Let me ask you this question. Let me ask one of the kids this question here. Okay. One of your kids want to, if you're a kid and you think you want to try to answer a question for me, raise your hand. So I call on somebody once. You want to answer one. Maddie wants to answer a question. Do you have to come to church to talk to God? Do you have to come to church to pray? I didn't hear your answer.
Yeah.
You have to. So you can't pray at your house when you're at home? You can't pray? You can. So you can pray at your house. Okay. Can you pray here?
Yeah.
Do you have to come here to pray? Oh, this is kind of tricky now, saying have to. We're adding little bits of logic in there. I'm going to ask your dad. Can we ask your dad? Do you have to come to a church to pray?
Yes, no.
Oh, now we know where she gets it from. Okay. You don't have to come to a building. You don't have to come to a location. I've heard Christians say, you ought to go to the Holy Land. That's Israel, for those of you that don't know what that means, but I think everybody knows what that means. You need to take a trip there because you will never feel closer to God than when you're in the Holy Land. And I'm always thinking, what? Now, I know some of you have gone, and I could say some of you could say, hey, you learn a lot of things about the Bible, but did that, Gary and Leslie, did that make you closer to God? Did you feel closer to God in Jerusalem? No.
Getting burnt,
man. No. So
everybody needs to get burned.
Oh, there.
Please would not recommend it.
So Hebrews chapter 7, look with me at verse 25. Well, let's go back up to verse 19, first of all. It says, for the law made nothing perfect or mature. On the other hand, the bringing in of a better hope did, through which we draw near to God. A better hope through which we draw near to God. Verse 25. So he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He says, we draw near to God through Christ. Where do you find Christ? Is he over? Is he up on the Frenchman Hills? Do I find him up on the top of, on the horn on Saddle Mountain out here? Is that where I have to go to find him? Where is he today? He's at the Father's right hand. He's sitting right beside the Father, so that when I draw near, I come through the Son, and it's as though I'm talking to the Father at my left. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Deuteronomy. Turn over to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 5, and we could build a big case for this because there's so many verses that actually will tell us the same thing, but I'm taking one here. It says, but you shall seek, and it is talking about the Lord here from the previous context. Verse 5, at the place which the Lord your God shall choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. In fact, the importance of this is so significant that when the kingdom splits after Solomon's death, and God and Rehoboam doesn't want to do the will of God, so God brings Jeroboam back, and he says, Jeroboam, you just be loyal. But Jeroboam, then he doesn't obey God, and Jeroboam is afraid, despite what God told him, out of fear. It's a good place to show you what fear does, makes you not think clear, because God told him clearly what he was going to do. That Jeroboam says, oh, if they go back down to Jerusalem, I will lose the people. God said you won't, but he was afraid he was. And so Jeroboam, it's too far for you to go all the way to Jerusalem. So he sets up a calf on the southern border, sets a calf up in north, and he says, these will be your gods. Come here. Don't bother with going all the way to Jerusalem. And God repeats again and again and again and again and again after that, that was a great sin that Jeroboam caused Israel to sin. Because he made them go to those calves rather than going to Jerusalem. It was double. Number one, it's an idolatrous thing, but it wasn't just that. God said even more so that he made them go there instead of going to Jerusalem. See, under the law, those people had to go to God. They had to go to God at the temple. That's where they were supposed to go. So Hannah was right in going up to the temple and praying. She just didn't do it in the way that was normal. But that's where she was supposed to go. You and I, we don't have to go to some place. Maddie doesn't have to tell her dad, Dad, could you drive me into town because I need to talk to God at the church? Her dad would say, why don't we talk to God right here? Right here we can talk to God. We call that praying, right? Right here we can talk to God. And isn't that a great thing that when you wake up in the middle of the night, you don't have to get up and grab a tablet and a paper and write down and say, this is what I want to tell God tomorrow when I get a chance to go to the temple. This isn't a temple. This is a building that part of the temple meets in, right? We're the temple. The people are. Okay. So we have to be like those people. We have to be in this way, as he's talking about, we have to be like the people addressed. And we are not those Old Testament people that had a specific location that they had to go to. We are unlike that. We are also, all of us, take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We are all anointed. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm sorry. In verse 21, and I'm not going to explain all what's going on in here, but verse 21, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God. who sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. That the second part in verse 22, and gave us the Spirit in our hearts, is explaining what that anointing is back in verse 21, just as the one that sealed us is what is explaining how he established us. But we are anointed. If you're a believer here today, you're anointed. That's why, by the way, that the Bible refers to, only three times, but refers to you as a Christian. Doesn't mean you're a Christ follower. Literally, it means you're one anointed by the Spirit. You're a small one. It's a diminutive ending in the Greek, meaning you're a little anointed one. Okay? That's what this is about. But I say that because if you go back to the Old Testament, David, on one occasion, and he does something, and I think maybe in the end it was wise, but in 1 Samuel 24, when David has been running from Saul, and David had the opportunity to put Saul to death, he says this statement in 1 Samuel 24 and verse 10, "Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you. But my eye had pity on you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed." Now, anointing in the Old Testament had to do with the whole fact the Holy Spirit came on them. Was the Holy Spirit still on Saul at this moment, for one thing? No, he wasn't. He had left. Whether David might not have understood that, he might not have known that fact, because he didn't have the book of 1 Samuel. He knew he'd been anointed, but he may not have known that the Spirit was still not on Saul. And I do think he was wise. It was better for him to have the kingdom by God giving it to him rather than he taking it by force. Because even when he did get the kingdom after Saul's death, he still had a minor rebellion with 10 of the tribes that took a while. But if you take your Bibles and flip from here over to the book of 1 Chronicles, boy, I got this one thrown in my face a whole bunch of years ago. And I wasn't sharp enough to know how to respond. Still not always sharp enough to know how to respond, but in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, now God's making a statement here, not about a specific person, but about the nation of Israel. And in 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 22, he's talking about God protecting the nation of Israel as they moved through all these other lands on their way to the land of Israel from Egypt. And he says, "Do not touch my anointed ones. And do my prophets no harm." And I remember years ago sitting in our living room. This is before I didn't even go into seminary yet, but we sitting in our living room. We had some friends over one afternoon, and our pastor had been teaching through this one thing, and he'd been going through this for a little while. And I said, I disagree with him on this. I said, he's getting this wrong and this wrong and this wrong. And one of our friends who happened to be in Bible college at the time stands up, points at me and goes, "Thou shalt not touch the Lord's anointed." And I was like, I'd never heard anybody ever say that before. And then our friend Tim goes, "Aren't we all anointed?" "We're all anointed in Christ, you know." And I'm like, oh, wished I would have thought that. You remember Tim saying that? Speaking of saying that? Yeah. Because it wasn't something that I'd ever thought about before. But we're all anointed. There's a definite difference. In the Old Testament, some people were anointed, such as kings. You could be a believer and not be anointed. Understand that? In the Old Testament, you could be a believer and not have the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit wasn't given to everybody. If you're a believer today, every one of us gets the Holy Spirit the moment we're saved. And as we already saw, and you're never going to lose him, okay? On earth, we're males and females, quite clearly. There's all kinds of things we can do with this, because Paul tells the Corinthians, it's good for a man not to go around touching other people. No, it says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Well, if male and female, if the reality that there's no male or female in Christ comes down here to mean makes no difference down here, then what does that mean? Good for a man not to touch a woman. I'm like, well, they're not women anymore. They're in Christ. You know? No. He's talking about actual practice. So just kind of throw one out here. 1 Timothy 2:12, "I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." To whom is that referring? It's referring to women. Does that apply to Joseph? Key. Does that apply to you then? No, Joseph, yeah, he's the, what are you talking? Because he's not a woman. Does it apply to you, Rachel? Yeah, because she's a woman. So she doesn't stand up here and say, she doesn't come up here and say, Tim, get out of the way. I've got something I got to say to the people of God. She doesn't do that. And she doesn't self-authorize herself with authority. That's what the word for exercise authority. Women are given places to exercise authority in the Word of God, but it's always authority that's given to them by somebody else. Paul does that for Phoebe in Romans 16 and tells the people, you guys attend, you guys present yourself to her for anything she needs. But she doesn't stand up there, and Phoebe just didn't, of her own accord, go, hey, I'm going to Rome, and I'm going to show up there, and I'm going to help them get organized. Doesn't do that. And that's, by the way, what she was doing. She had the gift of organization, which meant she could see this believer with a need and this believer with the ability to meet the need and put them together. Paul said she'd even done that for him, which meant that there were times that Phoebe probably said, Paul, you know, I was looking at this. Paul, have you seen this believer over here? This believer needs help in this area, and you need to give attention to that. And Paul probably goes, thank you for calling my attention to that. That's what the gift. But that was not self-authorized authority on Phoebe's part. That was something that she was authorized to do. On the same, on the other side of this, when it says over here that an overseer, a bishop, 1 Timothy chapter 3, must be above reproach, a husband of one wife. How does that apply to a woman? Always, that's one of the questions that's always asked when you have women that want to be pastors in churches. How can a woman be the husband of one wife? And granted, we live in a culture today that says, well, that's not a big issue. But it is. Biblically. Literally, it is. Okay. So, these are things that could only apply in this way. How about every one of us as a believer has a spiritual gift? But this statement that Paul makes to Timothy at the end of 2 Timothy 4 or 5 when he tells him, do the work of an evangelist. What do they call the three letters? 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Does anybody know what they usually refer to those as? The pastoral epistles, which means those letters are all about pastors, right? No, they're not all about pastors. That's kind of a title that's been given to them because they do have in them some qualifications for pastors. But there's all kinds of things in there about the activity of a church. And Timothy wasn't a pastor. Timothy was either an evangelist by gifting or an apostle by gifting. And an apostle, by the way, could do an evangelist's work. Isn't that one of the things that Paul chiefly did when he got into a city, first of all? He evangelized. Okay. So when Paul tells Timothy to do work of an evangelist, fulfilling his ministry, it was because Timothy was gifted to do that, either as an apostle or as an evangelist. It's important. Timothy, it never says Timothy was a pastor. Okay. Paul lumps him together on at least one occasion, if not two, under the title of apostle. But he also makes some statements about this that makes me think sometimes maybe he had the gift of evangelist, but that's the way I'm going to do it. But in order to apply that, you'd have to be that. So in other words, to apply that text, you'd have to be like Timothy. Now, we could say, like over in 1 Peter 5, that if he says, the elders that are among you, you need to shepherd the flock of God and exercise the lordship. No, he doesn't say it. Exercise and oversight. Maybe that's slip of the tongue. I want to be your boss. No, pardon me. But if you understand that statement that he makes there, that's for those who are elders. Now, are those things important for the rest of us to know, even if we don't apply it to ourselves? Yes, because you need to know what's expected of an elder, just like you need to know people that have the gift of evangelism need to use their gift. But you don't apply that. You don't say, well, Paul told us that we're supposed to shepherd. No, he told that to the elders, people that are not just gifted, but have demonstrated enough maturity to actually be in that. See, that's applying that consistent with the type of people that are there in that case. How about the same situation? I'm moving real fast because we've been going for a while. But Philippians 4, 2, and 3, Paul calls a guy by the name he doesn't give his name. Yoke fellow is what he calls him. But he says, I urge you, Yodi and Syntyche, to get together. And he has yoke fellow to bring these two together. How do you apply that if you don't have two believers that aren't getting along? How would you apply the first part of that, Yodi and Syntyche, if you yourself aren't in a state of not getting along? If Dwight and I are getting along, then I can't apply that to myself and my relationship with him. But if he and I are at odds as believers in the type of situation, guess what? Then this would be applicable because now we're in the same type of situation. We need to get together by thinking the same thing in the Lord. See how that works? I'm applying it because now we're in the same type of a situation in here. How about Galatians 6:1? If you have a brother that's caught in a trespass, those of you who are spiritual, restore him. It doesn't say get a committee together. It doesn't say a whole bunch of believers run off and try to fix the guy. He says if you got a guy that's caught in a trespass, do you have that? Have you identified a brother in Christ, or a sister could be, that is caught in a trespass? Have identified that? If you have, then you need to say, am I spiritual? Am I? You ought to be the one to know. I don't know whether you're spiritual. I can look at Gary and I'd say, well, maybe he's spiritual. He could look at me and say, well, maybe he is. If I'm being naughty, Gary can say, well, he's not spiritual right now. And so, but if Gary looks at himself and says, no, I'm relating to who I am in Christ, and in here, I'm actually experiencing the fruit from the Spirit, then Gary could say, I now have a responsibility to deal with this brother and try to help him get reconnected in the body of Christ, to think right about who he is. But see, you have to have a brother caught in a trespass, and you have to be spiritual in order to apply it. You can't apply this if you're not in that same type of a situation. Okay? So those are your three basic rules for applying it. The application has to be consistent with the interpretation. The application only works if you're the same type of person. That's one of the reasons we don't apply a lot of Old Testament scriptures to us, because they're different people with whole different sets of needs and different benefits. And you have to be in the same type of situation. You have to find yourself in a situation like those people were in. If not, you can't really apply that passage to yourself. To do so, in every one of these, to apply a passage outside of those rules gets you in trouble, because you have to reinterpret the passage. You have to change its passage, and you undermine a consistent, literal interpretation or meaning of a passage. That's why it's so important for us to understand how we apply Scripture. Father, we're thankful for your word. We are thankful for every part of it, those parts that directly speak to our conduct and those parts that talk about the conduct of other people at other times. Even those passages are important for us to understand, even if we don't apply them to ourselves, even if we're not able to apply them to ourselves. We're thankful for all of your word, because all of it has a benefit for us. All of it is valuable, just not all valuable in exactly the same way. And we're thankful for the time you've given us as we've just run through these brief examples this morning, trying to illustrate the importance of how we handle your word as we apply it to ourselves or recognize that it isn't applicable to us. And we thank you for this then. Amen.